Amen. I want to begin by saying very simply, thank God for godly grandmas. Like, that's the Cappadocian Fathers in a nutshell. I think there are very few people as well situated to have maximal impact for the kingdom of God than godly grandparents. Because godly grandparents not only get to pour into their kids, they get to pour into their kids and their kids' kids, and so they get a double dip effect, right? Because what you've taught your children, they're going to teach their children, and you also get to come alongside with butterscotch candies and teach their children as well. So it's the double whammy effect, and that's exactly what's going on in the family we're going to look at today. I don't know if I have 15 minutes worth of notes or if I have 15 hours worth of notes, but we'll find out. And we're looking at a remarkable family in church history. And one of the things we, I think, can lose sight of sometimes is the fact that when you're reading church history, these are real families, regular families, just like our families, right? And one of the things that's so remarkable about the family we're going to look at today, this family of Basil the Great and Gregory of Nyssa and Macrina the Younger, this incredible family, is how much they sound like our families. That's what I think is so incredible here. So we're going to look at one special family and the effect that one special family can have on God's kingdom and his purposes. That God not just gives us a family as a blessing, but also as a tool, a multiplication tool. In Ecclesiastes 4:12, Solomon writes, "And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." And so when we begin to talk about the Cappadocian Fathers, which is the framing idea going on here, we're going to see a threefold cord of God's faithfulness in fellowship that he uses. To set the stage a little bit, and honestly, I don't remember what my slides say next. Oh, the Cappadocian Fathers, look at those guys. Those are three dudes that know how to party. All right, the Cappadocian Fathers. Let me set a little bit of the scene, a little bit where we're going at in here. Coming up in the year 325, of which we're celebrating the 1700-year anniversary just this year, was an event called the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea existed in 325, called by the Emperor Constantine as the mechanism by which the church was going to settle once and for all this urgent question about how best to understand the relationship between God the Father and God the Son and the exact nature of God. And Athanasius is present at this meeting. He's there as kind of the deputy chief lieutenant of his bishop, Alexander. And under Constantine's imperial eye, Nicaea officially answered once and for all the question of the divinity of Jesus. At least it did so on paper, right? The reality on the ground in 325 is that in the churches around the world, which at that time we're talking here around the Roman Empire, although the gospel went beyond that, the question about the Christological realities of who Jesus was and how he related to the Father are still contentious. And for the next several decades, what I call Christological Cold War continued to rage on throughout Christianity. And there's really three factions at work in the church. So we're talking in the 300s and the 400s AD. There's three factions inside of the church. You've got the Arians, who are arguing that Jesus is divine. You should worship Jesus. He's a God. But he's not the same God as God the Father, because God the Father existed before all things, and Jesus is the first creation of God the Father, still divine. You should still worship him, but he's not the same thing as God the Father. That's the Arian perspective. You've got the Nicenes, all right, also sometimes called Orthodox. Their argument is that Jesus is uncreated and co-equal, consubstantial with the Father. There is no distinction whatsoever in the nature of the Son and the Father. The only difference is in their personal relations, okay? Then you got a group of people called the Origenists, all right? Coming from Origen, who is a church father in North Africa, also sometimes called Semi-Arians, who like tried to have their cake and eat it too. They're like, Jesus was uncreated, but he's also lesser than the Father. It's kind of a thing. And so these guys are just talking past each other, and there's lots of turmoil and conflict going throughout the empire, which is rapidly turning into a Christian empire. at the time in the 300s and the 270s. So that's just kind of setting the stage where we are. We're in the Roman Empire. We're in the 300s AD. There has just been, for the first time ever, a Christian emperor. They've called a giant council of all the bishops in all of the churches around the entire empire to answer this theological question that is threatening to split everyone apart. That's where you are. And in that setting, one family is used by God in a remarkable and profound way. This is just a picture of the Roman Empire. My slides, I haven't updated them in a while, but thankfully, neither has the Roman Empire updated in a while. All right, so you got kind of your picture here. We're going to zoom in on this little section right up there where you see Ancyra on the top right of this. We're going to zoom into that in a place called Asia Minor. All right, and then you're going to see a little region right here called Cappadocia. So when we talk about the Cappadocian fathers, it's because they come from that region, Cappadocia. And one family that was right there, one. And I'm using the word special family here, but what I want to emphasize as much as I can, they're a normal family, but they're a godly family, and that's what makes them special. One incredible family. And, you know, Dan asked me if I would teach a church history thing that had to do with discipleship, which is an interesting marriage of topics. But this family, which you see here, 10 kids, two parents, and a grandmother, is a family that was filled with faith, that followed God's word, and God worked through them. You'll notice all the little halos there. In Byzantine art, of which this is an example, that was the indicator of someone who is officially recognized as a saint in the church. So that was the idea behind the halo. And so you look in this one family, this one immediate family, and you see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 people who are recognized as saints in the Eastern Orthodox and Greek Orthodox Church, which is a pretty incredible turn of events. So we're here in Cappadocia, and you get to meet this family. The family of a man named Basil of Caesarea, sometimes known to us as Basil the Great. As a general rule of thumb, when you're studying history of any kind, and especially church history, anyone whose last name is the Great, you probably want to pay attention to those guys. All right? Like Alexander the Great. Anyway, so the Cappadocian fathers, one incredible family, and it starts there at the top with this woman that we know as Macrina the Elder. Who was Macrina the Elder? She's a godly grandma who starts our story. She lived in the region of Cappadocia in the city of Pontus is where she was living. That old story, she meets a godly Christian man. Now, we're talking in the late 200s. She was alive from 270 to 340. In the late 200s, she marries a Christian man who was of some financial means. Not a lot of the information about him is retained for us. He may have been a lawyer, like his son was. He may have been a rhetorician. He may have been some kind of merchant. But he had enough means at work to provide for a very well-off family. So they get married. Macrina the Elder and her husband, whose name we don't have, studied diligently under the tutelage of their local bishop, the bishop of a church of Pontus, whose name was Gregory of Thaumaturgus. Guys, church history is so fun. Don't you want to learn names like Thaumaturgus? And if Thaumaturgus is a word that's a little too challenging for you, he was also known as Greg the Miracle Worker, which feels like the thing that would come out of a Monty Python skit. But Greg the Miracle Worker he was. He was the bishop of their town. Bishop back then. The best way to think of the word bishop is not thinking quite like we have in our mind now. Bishop was closer, really, to the idea of senior pastor. So the senior pastor of the church at Pontus was Greg the Miracle Worker. He was actually the bishop in the city of that area, which was Neo Caesarea. Greg, the miracle worker, by the way, is his own fascinating character. He was himself converted under Origen. So, I mean, like, that's some pretty big time stuff. And then after getting converted by Origen, Greg the miracle worker goes back to a tiny town, like a small little church back in Asia Minor where he was from, in the region of Cappadocia, and just starts pastoring a local church. That's just what Greg the miracle worker is doing. And the reason he's called Greg the miracle worker is A, people said he did miracles, but B, because he spent 30 years pastoring this small church in Asia Minor, in Neo-Caesarea, which was a moderately sized city. It wasn't big, but it was a moderately sized city. And when he died 30 years later, after he had started his bishopric, it's reported there were only 15 pagans left in the town. Like, that's the idea, that his ministry was so remarkable that it could be nothing less than a miracle being wrought in Asia Minor. Remember, this guy is working before Nicaea, before Constantine. All right? In fact, Greg the miracle worker and Macrina the elder and her husband were alive during an event that we know as the Great Persecution of Diocletian. Diocletian was a Roman emperor. Back then, the Roman Empire kind of like, I don't know, had multiple imperial people working at the same time. Diocletian and Galerius was a guy who were working, and they just hate Christians. And so they embark on the most severe form of persecution that the church had ever known. Grander in scope and in severity than anything Nero had thought of on Nero's worst day. Like, Nero persecutes Christians like as a scapegoat. They persecute Christians as public enemy number one. So for about 10 years, from 303 to 313, the entire Roman Empire is under the most intense persecution of Christians it's ever known. So much so that Macrina the Elder and her husband have to abandon their home and go live out in the woods for a decade. So they spend 7 years living out in the woods. At some point during that time, her husband is martyred for his faith. So I put 313 as the question mark because that's when the persecution ends. That's the latest he would have lived, 313. He's dead. Macrina now is raising her two sons, one whose name is Basil and one whose name is Gregory, named after her favorite pastor. Gregory, who's not reflected on this chart, but you can imagine him here, Gregory goes off to become a bishop in his own right, which is just, he goes off to be a pastor. Basil, however, probably follows his father's footsteps and becomes a lawyer and a teacher. The persecution ends in 313. It's safe for them to come back to their home. A few years after that, you have Constantine embracing Christianity and actually stepping onto the stage as the Christian emperor. And so now you've got Macrina the Elder raising her small family back home at the height, at the end of the greatest persecution the church has ever known. And her job is to pass down the faith to her children. And as much as I can, when I teach the church history classes, I try to use primary source material. So I'm going to have a bunch of quotes that come from this family of people. And so Basil the Great, Macrina's grandson, Basil of Caesarea, he writes of his grandmother that she had been trained by Gregory the miracle worker and instructed in every doctrine of the faith. And that, he goes on to say, she planted the seeds of faith in us. All right? She was in every way the spiritual matriarch of her family. She was a godly woman who was a widow, who was trying her best to teach her kids the real true faith of the scripture before the emperor had even accepted Christianity. It's a remarkable story. All right? Which is why I say God bless godly grandmas. They're doing actual eternal work. We think in scripture of Timothy, right? Who receives the scriptures that are able to make one wise unto salvation, right? The faith that first dwelt in his grandmother Lois and in his mother Eunice now dwells in him. Macrina is following that example. Macrina the Elder. Like I said, she had two sons. One son, Basil, becomes a lawyer. His brother Greg becomes a bishop. So now let's meet Basil the Elder and his wife Aemilia. Basil embraces the faith of his mother Macrina and his brother, He marries a pious young woman, Aemilia. Both of her parents had been martyred during the great persecution of Diocletian. And together they had 10 children. That's how you know she's a saint. All right. So Basil the Elder and Aemilia are returning into their home. They are now living, starting their family together in the dawn of a Christian emperor and a Christian empire. It's still emerging on the scene, but they're trying to do that. They're trying to raise their family. Of his mother, not a lot is recorded about Basil the Elder, and most of what we get comes from these three guys. We'll talk about the Cappadocian fathers, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa, and then a secret surprise third guest who's coming later, right? Those three guys wrote letter after letter, commentary after commentary, sermon after sermon, but Gregory of Nyssa also wrote a biography of his sister, and he records so much of the information that we get. So that's where we get this information from. It's all firsthand from them. Of his mother, Aemilia, Gregory of Nyssa writes, "Our mother Aemilia, though of noble birth, had a more noble life still by her faith, which she handed down to us not merely in words, but by her whole way of life." So we're talking Gregory of Nyssa, who is to this day in the Eastern Orthodox Church revered as not only a saint, but as the father of most of their liturgy. Gregory of Nyssa said that the most important thing his mother ever did was just live a Christian life in front of them. She taught them the Bible, and she lived the Bible. And so when it comes to thinking about what a Christian family is like, man, just be a Christian in front of your kids. Read your Bible and pray. Talk to them about the faith. Actually practice love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to see it, and they're going to learn it. Now, together, Basil the Elder and Aemilia, his noble wife, oversaw the education and the spiritual formation of their children in a home that was marked with learning, simple living, and devotion. They were a very well-off family. They came from a well-off family. Their property had been restored after the persecution of Diocletian. When Constantine comes on the scene, he passes the Edict of Milan, and part of what's going on there is restoring property back to Christians who had had it wrongly taken from them. So they come from means. They're well off. Basil the Elder is a well-respected lawyer, but their family was committed to simple living. Like, it never escaped their thought process that their parents had spent 7 years living in the woods, right, dodging danger the whole way through. So they were never going to allow themselves and their family to become consumed by their material possessions, because they knew those disappeared in a minute. In fact, spoiler alert, their son Basil of Caesarea, Basil the Great, ends up going to school, and he's classmates, it's modern language, with Julian, who later becomes the last pagan emperor of Rome, Julian the Apostate. So this family knows that, hey, they're one emperor away from all of this stuff going away. So they committed themselves to simple living. Basil wrote of his parents, "We are what we have received from our parents, not only in flesh, but also in the faith." So you have this reminder that the home you are raising your children in is the nursery ground, is the seed bed, is the garden soil in which their own faith is growing. He's like, "I got my dad's nose, I got my mom's ears, I got both of their faith." Amen to that. Praise the Lord. So what did they do to kind of raise up their 10 kids in the faith? Well, I think you'll be surprised by how normal it all sounds. We don't have like an explicit liturgy. You know, when Gregory and Basil were writing things down, they didn't say like, "Okay, here's what we did on Mondays. It was Missionary Monday," and we, you know, they didn't do that. But we can pretty faithfully reconstruct what they did as a family to teach their children the faith. because of there's so many letters, because of the commentaries and sermons they wrote, because of Basil's biography of Macrina, which records some details for us, we know they did a pretty normal kind of Christian devotional life in their family. First thing they did was daily prayer in the Psalms. We know that they were accustomed as a family to praying together at specific hours of the day and at specific occasions, which was a pretty normal Christian experience. The normal Christian pattern, which was inherited from the normal Jewish pattern, was that at specific times of the day, you were expected to pray three times a day in particular. Morning, noon, and night, you were supposed to pray. You were supposed to pray at all your meals, and the Cappadocian family did that in spades. We also know that as a family, they read the Psalms together. They read the Psalter. So Basil, writing of the Psalms, calls them a compendium of all Scripture, and this is an idea he inherited from his grandmother Macrina and from his mom Amelia, that in the Psalms, you get all of Scripture. And so they would read the Psalms together, sing the Psalms together, pray the Psalms together, and pray regularly. I don't know about you guys, but that's a pretty normal part of Christian devotional life at our house. We do family devotion at our house. We do it every evening at bedtime, because that's the most consistent time we know we can get all of our family in one room for a quorum of time. That's the closest we can know to do it. So that's what we do. Last night, we sat with our family. What did we do? We read the Bible. We prayed together. We don't sing together as a family. We've done it a handful of times. I take most of the blame for that. But what did they do? They prayed and they psalmed. The second thing they did was dedicate their family to communal living. What that means is they were committed as a family to sharing all of their meals together, sharing all of their work together, sharing all of their life together. All right, they never skipped Family Friday, is the idea here. They were integrated in their life. Basil went with his father to work. All right, Macrina the younger was with Macrina the elder and Amelia in the kitchen. They were just integrated into life together, and in a way that was very radically egalitarian for their time. If you remember, they're a very wealthy family. Amelia came from some kind of nobility of some kind. And in their home, they welcomed all of their, we would use the term servants, all of their servants to live with them as equals, which is a pretty radical idea, right? So they did that, and it communicated to their kids that we were all on level playing field before the cross. That was the idea. And so they're living this kind of general, normal Christian life that's radically abnormal for the world. Of this kind of communal living, Basil writes that Macrina, the elder, and Amelia had all things in common and modeled their home on Acts 2:42-47. So what did life look like? We broke bread together, we fellowshipped, we devoted ourselves to the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread, we held all things in common. That's not my apron, that's our apron. It's not my rolling pin, that's our rolling pin. This is a lesson I need to teach my daughters, right? And that's just normal Christian life. They embedded it and wove it through the warp and woof of their entire life, and it was just there. So what did they do? They prayed, they read the Psalms, they lived in a radically communal and egalitarian way. Thirdly, they studied the Scriptures and they memorized the Scriptures. Basil writes often in his letters of the importance of this practice that began in his early life and worked its way up. So certainly they had access through their affluence to written copies of the Scripture, not a thing that would have been normally available to everyone, right? It didn't hurt that their uncle was a bishop, so yeah, he had access to Scriptures, and didn't hurt that they could afford to buy books and afford to buy copies of the Scriptures, but they studied them together, and they memorized them as best they could. They might have taught their children the Nicene Creed, recognizing that if they were doing so, the thing was 2 years old when they were doing it, right? So, like, for us, it's like, we believe in God the Father. Like, yeah, I've heard it. And they're like, check this thing out, hot off the presses. And then someone goes, what are presses? And they're like, well, hang tight, right? So they're probably teaching their kids those kinds of creeds. Even before the Apostles' Creed, you do have creedal statements, even woven into Scripture. It's probable that Colossians 1 was a church creed, and so they're teaching their kids those things. And you see this throughout their letters. Macrina the Younger and Gregory of Nyssa, as well as Basil, throughout all of their writing, it's just Bible pouring out all the time. Almost like an unbroken train of thought, the Bible just comes out of their mouths. And the reason why is because the Bible is what filled their hearts. Right? And so out of the heart, the mouth speaks, and they did that because their family prized reading the Bible, prized memorizing the Bible, and taught their kids to cherish it in their hearts. And fourthly, finally, they prayed, they read the Psalms, they lived communally, they studied the Scripture, they memorized the Scripture, and fourthly, their family was committed to theological dialogue, which I think is a cool idea. It sounds like a lofty way to say, we just talked about Jesus a lot. Gregory of Nyssa, the fourth child, was devotedly loved his older sister, Macrina, and so much so that after she died, he wrote a biography of her called The Life of Macrina. And in it, he talked about how it was just a normal part of their life that they would sit and talk to each other about theology. And that he, in particular, would go visit his sister, whom was referred to just as the teacher, and she would teach him theology. And to me, I listened to this list, and that's just shockingly normal family Devo stuff. They're not reinventing the wheel. They're not doing anything crazy. They're just reading their Bibles and talking about it. They're just praying together as a family and singing the Psalms to each other. They're just living a normal Christian life. They were radically open of their home. They practiced hospitality all the time. They probably sat down and read Origen together too, because they would have had access to it. And Greg the Miracle Worker just raved about him. So I'm sure they did that kind of stuff. So you've got Basil the Elder and Amelia raising 10 kids in this kind of home that is a little incubator of Christian faith. But one day, God blessed them with a child, their eldest child, named Macrina the Younger. She's incredible. One of the challenges you get oftentimes in studying church history is that it can feel like a pretty strong boys' club, because, you know, church history ends up getting written by bishops and priests and emperors, theologians and monks, and those are, you know, manly occupations. And so it can sometimes feel like, well, what about all the godly women? And Scripture is filled, or not Scripture, church history is filled with godly women like Perpetua and Felicity and so many godly women. And the two Macrinas are two of them, Macrina the Younger. Sometimes she's referred to as the fourth Cappadocian. Remember I showed you the picture, the three Cappadocian dudes? She's sometimes referred to as the fourth Cappadocian. Macrina the Younger. When she was 12, her parents made arrangements for her to get married, because that's what you did when you were 12, right? I have an 11-year-old daughter. The thought terrifies me, right? But that's what they did. And they found a good Christian young man in the extended family who was a promising young lawyer. And Macrina, it's going to be a good match, and we'll register for you at, you know, whatever, Ann Taylor Loft or whatever they did. I don't know how you do that stuff. When I got registered, I had a little scanny thing, boop, and I went to Target, boop, and I scanned the things I wanted, boop, including I made the mistake of scanning a Coca-Cola at the register. Boop. The amount of Coke that I received at my wedding was laughable. All right. But anyway, so she's 12 years old. She's engaged to be married to this Christian young man. He dies suddenly and unexpectedly. No one knows why. It's not recorded for us, but he dies, and Macrina refuses to accept any other suitors. So she's 12 years old. She refuses any other marriage arrangements. She takes a vow of celibacy, and she devotes the rest of her life to theological study and Christian service. So, like, that's a pretty hardcore 12-year-old. It was Macrina the Younger who takes the initiative in her family to transform their family estate into a monastery, which she does. So now their family grounds, their family estate, is intentionally and specifically transformed into a monastery, which, pretty radically for the time, was a co-ed monastery. So there was a male part of the monastery and a female part of the monastery, and they were co-located, which was not normally the practice, but they did that, and they studied together, which is pretty incredible. When her little brother Basil was born, she dotes on him. She loved him. And when her little brother Basil came back from his studies as an arrogant 20-year-old, full of, you know, all the worldly wisdom she could, it was Macrina who popped his ego, saying to him that he was acting as if he thought he was the most important person in town, and, quote, that he would do well to quote fewer pagan authors and start listening to the advice of the Christian ones. Bam! Now that is a big sister move right there. When their younger brother Necrotus died, it was Macrina the younger who becomes the comforter and the counselor to her siblings. She's the one that they look back on and remember as the chief comforter in that moment. And that was a key moment in the conversion of her brother Basil. Shortly afterwards, Basil comes to his senses. He gets saved. And when he gets saved, Basil of Caesarea, Basil the Great, gets saved. He turns to his older sister and says, "Can you please teach me about Jesus?" And she does. After Basil died, her brother Gregory came to visit her in the monastery for comfort. Right? So this is Gregory of Nyssa. His older brother Basil had just died. And he goes to visit his older sister Macrina in the wake of that. And Gregory records the encounter in his book, On the Soul and the Resurrection. This is what he writes. "Basil, great among the saints, had departed from this life and gone to God, and all the churches mourned his death. But his sister, the teacher, still lived. And therefore I visited her." And he gets to the monastery and he finds that she's also on her deathbed. He writes, "The sight of the teacher reawakened my pain, for she too was about to die." And one church historian records the event for us like this. "She let him shed his tears and express his pain, and then consoled him, reminding him of the hope of the resurrection. Finally, she died in great peace. Gregory closed her eyes, led the funeral service, and went on to continue the work that his sister and brother had entrusted to him." Gregory of Nyssa, so moved in love and adoration for his big sister, wrote a biography of her, which was not a normal practice. But he writes a biography of her titled The Life of Macrina, specifically to ensure that her instructions would live on. Because remember, how did he refer to her as? The teacher. And so he records, Gregory, her final words. He was there at her bed, and they were a prayer. This is Macrina the Younger's final words. "You have released us, O Lord, from the fear of death. You have made the end of this life a beginning of true life. Give rest to the soul of your handmaiden." And with that, she departed into glory. And that's a big sister right there. So you've got Macrina. A couple other siblings in here. All right. You've got Necrotus. He was a humble soul. He, when he was only 21 years old, renounces all of his family's wealth, renounces all of his public life. He goes to live as a hermit in a small community, ministering to the poor and the needy. He dies very suddenly, which was a shock to his siblings, especially to his older sister Macrina, who absolutely adored her brothers. And Gregory writes of her, "She bore the shock nobly, like one who had been trained in the school of suffering." Which, I mean, she knew what it was to lose a young life promising. His brief and sudden death left a big impact on his family, Necrotus, and inspired his brothers, Basil and Gregory, to start hospitals in all the cities that they planted their new churches. They got a younger brother named Peter of Sebasti, who is, you know, the little bro. He's probably picked on all the time. You know, when they're playing pickup basketball, he's the one that always wants to play, and they never want to let him. So little Pete there learns Christianity at the hands of his parents and his older siblings as he's growing up in a monastery. So when Peter's born, his older sister's already 13 years old, right? So she's ruling the roost. She's already essentially a widow because her fiancé had died. And now they're converting their home into a monastery. And so this is how he grew up. He grew up in a monastery, and he learned pastoral care. Gregory says he was reared in the hands of Macrina, and by her influence and instruction, he was brought to the height of virtue. And eventually he becomes a bishop himself of a city called Sebasti. Then you got one more saint there on the list, right? Theocebia the deaconess, who's a mysterious figure in church history. Scholars with their ridiculous reading glasses and elbow patches. Pipes. I need a pipe. argue about who Theosebia the deaconess was. She was very closely connected to Gregory of Nyssa, probably his sister, maybe his wife. I'm just saying. It's a little murky. But when she passed, Gregory wrote a funeral letter about her. And he writes, "You have lost a sister, yes, but one who was also a sister in spirit, a true yoke fellow in the service of the Lord. She was the pride of the church, the ornament of Christ, the pattern of the true Christian woman, the mirror of the divine life." She's the deaconess of the church, probably in Nyssa, where Gregory was. That meant that she was part of the official recognized offices of the church. We have female deacons here at Emmanuel Bible Church who are responsible for caring for particular needs inside of our congregation. What a deaconess would do at a church like Nyssa in the 300s and 400s AD is they would be responsible for helping women to get baptized. Baptism was, at that time, a sans clothes affair. You would go into the water as you came into this earth, and then you would come out of the water and be clothed in a new clean robe. And so for modesty purposes, she was probably helpful in getting women baptized. That would have been a function of her responsibility there. So she would have been part of the worship of the church. She would have been responsible for offering pastoral care and encouragement to the women of the church. She would have been responsible for going to meet with widows and people like that. And so she is a remarkable person of her own right, this woman. They also had four other daughters who we know because of references, but we don't know their names. We don't know where they lived. They're not identified as saints by the Orthodox Church, so we're kind of left in a little bit of a lurch there. But by all accounts, they did follow the Lord, and really, 6 out of 10 saints, it's pretty good. Pretty good for a family. Now, when we talk about the Cappadocian Fathers, there's a third person that usually shows up. We need to bring him on the scene. Gregory of Nazianzus, which probably goes down as maybe the worst names in church history. But, hey, you know, he didn't know what he was getting into. All right. He is not in this family, but he's definitely a part of this family. Gregory of Nazianzus is Basil of Caesarea's best friend, his BFF. They probably had matching lockets. You know what I'm saying? They wouldn't wear lockets. That's silly. I don't know. But they were friends. They were very close. He also becomes very good friends with Basil's younger brother, Gregory. That's why they get the dotted lines. Have any of you ever had a kid that had a best friend that was at your house all the time, eating all of your snacks and drinking all of your Sunny Delight? Right? Then you knew a Gregory of Nazianzus. All right? He's 100% a part of this godly, incredible family. These three guys, Basil, Gregory, and Gregory, and let's just pause for a second. I know why people don't want to study the Cappadocian Fathers. It's because there's like 9 Basils, 3 Gregories, there's 2 Macrinas. Like, it's tough. I get it. They have to wear name tags the entire time. But Basil, Greg, and Greg are just 3 pastors from Asia Minor, this region called Cappadocia, who carried the line of Trinitarian Nicene Orthodoxy into the heart of Arian country. Remember, the Council of Nicaea has happened. The answer has been settled on paper. But all across the empire, there are Orthodox Christians and Arian Christians and semi-Arian Christians and people who are denigrating the worship of God the Son by calling him something less than God the Father. And these three guys show up on the scene to defend Orthodox faith. Basil the Great, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa, Basil's little brother, Gregory of Nazianzus, Basil's best friend. And these three men, more than any others, helped finish the good work begun by Athanasius and Alexander at Nicaea and see it become triumphant at the later Council of Constantinople in 381. So let's talk a little bit about these three guys. What does my next slide say? Basil of Caesarea. Like I said, he was born in Nyssa in Cappadocia. He was comes from a wealthy family of believers. He studied. He was the oldest son. His dad, Basil the Elder, loved his son so much he named him after himself. That one's for you, Dan Crabtree, right? And dotes on his son, giving him all the best education money can buy. And he absolutely just tears into it. He gets sent to study in the big city of Caesarea, which was the capital of the Cappadocian region in modern-day Turkey. There, while he's studying at Caesarea, he meets the man who would become his lifelong closest friend, Gregory of Nazianzus. So the picture you should have for Basil and Gregory of Nazianzus is that these guys are college roommates, okay? These are college roommates who are like staying up, pulling all-nighters, drinking their Red Bull, trying to pass their Greek exams. That's funny because they were probably speaking Greek. Anyway, they're studying together at Caesarea. And then when they finish their studies at Caesarea, they go on to grad school at Constantinople. They study together there. They move from there to postdoctoral work at Athens. I'm just following my college illustration here. But these guys traveled together to all of the biggest centers of learning to study together. That's what they're doing. And Gregory writes about their time together in saying, "In studies, in lodgings, in discussions, I had him as a companion. We had all things in common. But above all, it was God, of course, and a mutual desire for higher things that drew us to each other. As a result, we reached such a pitch of confidence that we revealed the depths of our hearts, becoming ever more united in our yearnings." Man, that's cool. That's the college roommate you want. At the end of his life, Gregory reflects of his best friend, Basil, "If anyone were to ask me, what is the best thing in this life? I would answer, friends." That's the kind of college roommate you want your kids to have, right? Amen? Amen. All right, so you got Basil of Caesarea. Let's meet his best friend, Greg. Greg of Nazianzus, who's also a wealthy kid in a family of faithful Christians. His mom was named Nana, which that's cool, right? Gets saved in 325, the same year as Nicaea. She converts her husband, Big Greg, who ends up becoming a pastor and later the bishop in Nazianzus. So little Greg's got a dad named Big Greg. I told you, there's too many Gregs. And Big Greg is now the senior pastor at Nazianzus. Little Greg gets shipped off to boarding school. He meets Basil. They hit it off. The story goes, while they were sailing to Athens, the ship gets stuck in a violent storm, and they pray that if Jesus spares their lives, they will spend it in service to the church. Does that sound like Martin Luther? Come on now, right? Their other classmate was a little guy named Flavius Claudius Julianus, Julian the Apostate. But these two guys, God saves them through their shipwreck, and they are keeping their word. So Basil and Gregory are the David and Jonathan of 4th century Christianity. Their souls are knit together. They are inseparable. They both got baptized in the year 358 AD, which means they were 28, 30 years old, which was the pretty normal practice in 4th century Christianity. There was infant baptism at the time, but it was not the norm. The norm was you got baptized when you were an adult. Two friends who then part ways, but they promise to always remain close to each other. Gregory goes back home to become a presbyter in his home church at Nazianzus. So his dad is the bishop, the senior pastor of the church. He goes to work there as like an associate pastor of the church at Nazianzus. That's what little Greg does. Basil goes back home and decides he's going to be a hermit, right? Which should remind you of his brother Nicrotus, who had lived as a hermit and passed away, right? And so he goes on... Basil, for the sake of time, he goes on to be very critical in the monastic movement. Remember, his house is a monastery, which was started by his younger sister, Macrina. All right? And monasticism starts in the 300s, but it really hits its stride in the 400s. He had different kinds of monks. You had hermits who basically tried to live as far away from all human interaction as possible. Then you had cenobitic monks who tried to establish a community of monks that lived together. That's what, when we think of monks, we're thinking of cenobitic monks. They live in the monastery like that. They all have their individual rooms kind of thing. Then you have sketi monks who are like a hybrid, like a senior monk would take on some disciples, and they'd live separately from the larger community. So that's more like, you know, Peter Pan and the Lost Boys style of monasticism kind of thing. But whatever kind of monk you were trying to live simply, you were trying to be committed to poverty, you were trying to be committed to celibacy, prayer, and fasting. This thing explodes in popularity as Christianity goes mainstream after Constantine. And so the monks, for the next several centuries, become gradually more and more revered, more and more influential throughout the time. Not at this time, but eventually, nearly every leading presbyter and bishop was being drawn from the monastic movement, because that's where people would go to study and devote themselves wholly to the Lord. And so, sure, where were you going to draw your pastors from? Well, from the closest thing you had to seminaries, which were these monastic communities, which is how some scholars believe the church slowly began to shift toward an entirely celibate clergy. That wasn't the case. Remember, little Greg's dad, you know, was a dad. So, you got these guys here. Basil, Gregory is associate pastoring back home in his church. And then you got Basil who's like, I want to go be a monk. All right? And Basil entirely tries to do that. He returns home from the school in Athens. He's now a teacher of rhetoric. So he's, you know, he's got his degrees, he's got his robes, he's kind of a big deal, right? And then his elder sister Macrina, who was in love with the monastic life, bursts his bubble, and Basil, out of love for his older sister Macrina, decides he's going to go be a monk the same, all right? So he goes to go be a monk. He writes, I wasted nearly all of my youth in the vain labor that occupied me in the acquisition of the teachings of that wisdom which God has made foolish. Then at last, as if roused from a deep sleep, I looked at the wonderful light of the truth of the gospel, and I perceived the worthlessness of the wisdom of the rulers of this age who are doomed to destruction. After I had mourned deeply for my miserable life, I prayed that guidance be given to me for my introduction to the precepts of piety. I think it's sometimes easy to lose sight of the fact that these are just regular people like us. Basil's a rich kid. They got off to an Ivy League school. He majored in philosophy because that would probably irritate his parents, right? He majors in philosophy. He gets all the top marks. He comes back home to be a philosophy professor, gets saved, and then decides, man, that was a waste of time. Shouldn't have done that. And commits himself to the Christian life. So he decides to become a monk, particularly a cenobitic monk, right? So he's in a community of monks. This is a passion that he got from his older sister Macrina. Right now in the Orthodox Church, they would say that Basil the Great is the father of Orthodox monasticism, Eastern monasticism. But the reality is Macrina is the mother of it. All right? Throughout the 360s, he helps establish several monastic communities. He writes down a longer and a shorter rule to guide those communities. And Basil's form of monasticism becomes the foundation for the Benedictine monasticism, which emerged throughout Western Europe for the next 500 years. So if you've ever met a monk, you met a monk who probably came out of the tradition of Benedict. And if you've ever met one of those monks, they came out of the tradition of Basil. All right? And Basil got it from his older sister, Macrina, because God uses godly families. Well, eventually, the bishop of Caesarea, the city of Caesarea, convinces this brilliant and tireless Basil to leave the monasteries and accept a position as a presbyter. So basically, he like lures him into the church to make him an associate pastor, which he does. And then he's there to help fight the threat of Arianism that was so strong in Asia Minor. Because these dudes are living in like the heart of Arian country. All right, they're Orthodox Christians surrounded by people who don't think Jesus is equal to God the Father. And then in 370, the bishop dies. Basil becomes the bishop of Caesarea, and that's why he's known as Basil of Caesarea. So let's cut back now to Gregory, his best friend, Gregory of Nazianzus, which I don't know if anyone's ever going to write a biography of me, but if they do, that's what I want the title page to look like. That's pretty epic. All right. Gregory is back in Nazianzus. His father is the bishop. He's the senior pastor. His dad wants him to become a presbyter, but he wants to go to Tashi Station for some power converters. I mean, he wants to be a super awesome monk like his BFF Basil. So he's like, no, Dad, I don't want to be a presbyter. I want to go be a monk like my best friend. So he decides he's going to go be a monk with his best friend, and he's a monk for like 2 days. And then Basil's like, hey, bro, I love you, man. This is not for you. You got the wrong picture here. And he tells him to return home to honor his father, because there's a commandment about that, and to serve as a presbyter. And Greg, it turns out, becomes one of the absolute best preachers of the entire patristic age. So one of the best things that ever happened to the church and to Greg was that his best friend looked at him and said, bro, this is not your bag. So Greg does. By all accounts, he is a sensitive, bookish kind of guy. All right? Not the kind of guy you want out hoeing a field all day. All right? He decides to go back and be a presbyter. He is not personally, publicly enthusiastic about fighting the Arians. Like, he's the kind of guy who's like, oh, I don't want to write a book. Why would anyone want to read my books? I'm just a little Christian guy. But it turns out he writes, like, the best fire books against Arianism that have ever been written. He writes a book called The Five Theological Orations, which explains Nicene Orthodoxy, refutes Arianism, and has some great preacher flair to it. His description of what life in the Arian stronghold of Constantinople is brilliant. So this is what it's like to read Gregory of Nyssa, all right? Which my goal is to give you as much of these guys as I can. If you ask a person here in Constantinople, if you ask a person to try to give you small change for a large coin, his response is to philosophize about what distinguishes the Father from the Son. If you ask about the price of a loaf of bread, the shopkeeper's response is that the Father is greater and the Son is inferior. If you ask a bath attendant whether the bath is ready, you will have to rest satisfied with the attendant's response that the Son has been generated out of nothing. Like, that's some A-plus preacher sarcasm right there. You know what I'm saying? That's a dude that knows what he's doing. He ends up becoming the patriarch of Nazianzus in 374. That just means he becomes the bishop of that city. Oh, there's the quote. Then their younger brother, Gregory of Nyssa. He's Basil's younger brother. If Basil was a force to be reckoned with, Gregory was the gentle breeze that comes behind him. He is no theological slouch. He is referred to as the most mystical of the church fathers, which, man, that's the kind of thing that would make a TMS dude like, oh, I don't know what that means, but he's awesome. He is known as the thinker of the group. Pause for a second. Can you imagine, like, this is your family, this is where you came from, these are the dudes you hang out with, and they're like, yeah, but Gregory, he's the real brains of this operation. That's insane. So significant was his work in refuting the Arians that when the Council of Constantinople was convened in 381, it was Gregory of Nyssa who was asked to give the opening address at it. That's what he is. And so they're on their way towards what would become the Council of Constantinople. Arians versus the Nicenes, part two. More Jesus, more awesome. For nearly 60 years, the Nicene Creed defined Orthodox Christianity and declared the full deity of the Son, but it was kind of hard to enforce, especially because Constantine himself ends up being very amenable to and maybe becomes a full-on adherent of Arianism. So you just let that rattle around in your brains. All of his sons did the same thing. So Athanasius is the guy in the West whose name we remember, Athanasius. He's the guy in the western half of the empire who's fighting the fight for Orthodox Christianity against Arianism. But in the eastern half, you have the Cappadocian fathers who are fighting tooth and nail against this heretical teaching that says Jesus is not fully God as the Father is. And it was the Cappadocians more than Athanasius who were responsible for taking up the cause of the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Athanasius was a second person of the Trinity man. The Cappadocian fathers were a third person of the Trinity kind of men. Basil remarks in a letter to some monks that we are unable to add anything to the Nicene Creed, not even the smallest addition, except the glorification of the Holy Spirit, because our fathers made mention of this part of the faith cursorily, since at that time no controversial question concerning it had yet arisen. So then they argue strongly for the Orthodox position. In 378, there was an emperor of the Roman Empire named Valens. He was Arian. Valens decides to fight against the combined Gothic and Hunnic army at the Battle of Adrianople. Valens is a staunch Arian. If you've ever read about the Battle of Adrianople, it's one of the all-time world-class military blunders of all time. Valens is like, oh, we got to fight the Goths and the Huns. And his generals are like, why don't you just wait until the other half of the army gets here? And then we'll just crush these dudes with overwhelming force. And Valens is like, are you kidding me? It's the Goths and the Huns. And if I wait, I got to share the credit with those dudes. So he decides to go ahead and fight the Goths and the Huns. And, well, there's a reason that your kids have to study the Battle of Adrianople in school. He gets wrecked. The throne passes to a guy named Theodosius, who is a staunch Nicene Christian. As soon as he enters the capital of the Eastern Empire, Constantinople, he calls a council, gets all the bishops together, and he's like, listen, we're going to settle this thing once and for all. So bishops came from all around. Sadly, both Athanasius and Basil the Great had already passed away. But from his deathbed, he encouraged his friend Greg to go to the city and be a champion. When Greg arrives, Greg is now suddenly in a tight spot. So Gregory of Nazianzus arrives. The super Arian bishops of Constantinople did not look favorably on this outspoken preacher. But when Theodosius finally gets there, he expels the bishops. He places Gregory of Nyssa in his place. So Gregory of Nyssa, Basil's younger brother, is now been made the bishop of Constantinople, the capital city. So he's like the senior pastor, First Baptist Church, Washington, D.C. which causes a minor scandal, leading to Gregory to abdicate his office and become once again the bishop of just little old Nyssa. The pro-Nicene bishops at the council carried the day, offering an amended form of the original Nicene Creed, which is under the influence of the Cappadocian Fathers, included an explicit affirmation of the Holy Spirit's divinity. And when we read the Nicene Creed now, the Nicene Creed that we read is not usually the Nicene Creed that was passed down at Nicaea, right? We read most often a form of the creed that was amended by the Council of Constantinople in 381 called, and this is a word I cannot pronounce, the Niceo-Constantinopolitan Creed. That's not how it's pronounced. You should, if you want the correct pronunciation, go to seminary. But the Nicene-Constantinople Creed is the one that we are most used to reading, which I did not absolutely included on the slides. So this is the one you're used to reading about, right? This is where the Nicene Creed stops. This is where the Constantinopolitan, that's just not that word, shows up and changes it. So this is probably what you grew up reciting if you were in a church that recited the creeds. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. So this is the creed that the Cappadocians have given us. Now, not everything the Cappadocian Fathers did was good. As good evangelical Protestant Christians, we would have some quibbles. They were instrumental in popularizing what we would now call the cult of the saints, the idea that deceased saints now in heaven could offer prayers on behalf of living Christians. It was not the full-blown cult of the saints that emerges in the late Middle Ages that causes such a problem, but they were paving the ground for it. They were instrumental in popularizing the authority of church tradition. They write, no written commands. We do these liturgical ordinances on the basis of the unspoken secret tradition. And it's like, good night, guys. Super unhelpful. And they were very instrumental in laying the groundwork for the future Mariology that would show up. These are the first major figures who start to talk about the perpetual virginity of Mary, which obviously becomes a later problem. But as far as we can tell, these are not guys who leaned into the full-throated heretical versions of those things. They're just guys who were operating in the worldview of which they were. They prayed to saints, asking for them to intervene and offer prayers on their behalf. They believed that church tradition was also given to us by God. They didn't put it on the same level as Scripture, but they said, it's a thing and you should listen to it. And they would venerate Mary, not in the way that medieval theologians would, but in a way that would make you, if you're an evangelical Protestant Christian, starting to read these guys kind of squirm just a little bit. They don't mind the term Theotokos, and I would use the term Theotokos, but some folks have a problem with the term Theotokos. These are the Cappadocian Fathers that we get. And I remind you that they came from a family just like ours. It's a godly grandma teaching her kids the Bible. It's godly parents just living a Christian life in front of their kids and reading the Bible with them, singing the Psalms and praying. It's godly brothers and sisters staying up late at night talking about what they read in the sermon this morning, what they heard in their sermon from their bishop. It's just a Christian best friend drinking all the Sunny D, right, eating the Pop-Tarts and talking about Jesus. It's just a Christian life. And God uses it in pretty profound ways. Now, what I want to do is, as much as possible, I want to give people the primary source stuff, not my interpretation of it. I commend to you a book, which the bookstore ladies, I did not give them a heads up about. So if all of you immediately run downstairs and buy this book, I don't know if it's in the bookstore. And if you ask for it, they will be very unhappy that I didn't tell them ahead of time. But that's the kind of problem I like. All right, this is a daily devotion book. Comes from a guy named Nick Needham. He's a church historian. He wrote an excellent 5-volume series on church history. If you're like, wow, I would like to study church history in a way that wasn't quite as weird and quirky as Alex, Nick Needham is the guy I would point you to. But he put together a wonderful daily devotion. And each month of this, it's called the Early Church Fathers Daily Readings. Each month is dedicated to a different early church father. And our three Cappadocian fathers make the cut. Gregory of Nazianzus gets March. Basil of Caesarea, Basil the Great, gets May, my birth month. And Gregory of Nyssa gets July. So I share with you the Cappadocian fathers. On March the 1st and 2nd, here is what Gregory of Nazianzus, Basil's BFF, has to say, his college roommate. "It's hard to think of God, but to set him forth in words is beyond our strength. So said one of the pagan Greeks in his teaching about God, with some skill in my reckoning. He wanted people to think he had won his way to an understanding of God, but because he says it's a hard thing to do. But because it was beyond human strength to put his understanding into words, he hoped no one would chide him for ignorance when he failed to share his knowledge." That's the most pagan thing I've heard. "My outlook, however, is different. It's beyond human strength to put God into words, and even harder to think of him. If we can think about a thing, maybe we can make it plain by language. If not wonderfully, then slightly, at least to anyone with ears to hear and half a mind. But to understand fully so great a thing as God is quite beyond our strength, quite unthinkable. Not only, I mean, to the utterly neglectful and ignorant, but even to those who are spiritually lofty and love God. Indeed, it's beyond the strength of every created nature. This world's darkness and the thick garb of our flesh hide the full understanding of divine truth. I don't know whether it's the same for the higher angelic natures and purer angelic minds. Their closeness to God and their full enlightenment with his light means they may be able to see, if not all of God, at least more fully and clearly than we do, and some perhaps see more, some less, according to their rank. These guesses of ours, these ideas of God we cobble together in our minds, these outlines of him sketched by reason, we can't say that these are the same as God's true being. I ask you, has anyone in any way ever achieved a straightforward rational understanding of God? What proof is there of such a claim? Who has ever climbed up to this last height of wisdom? Who has ever reckoned worthy of so wondrous a gift? Who has opened the mouth of his mind and breathed in the Spirit so as to digest God by means of that Spirit who searches all things, even the deep things of God? Who has ever done this so that he has no further need, because, believe it if you can, he already grasps the ultimate object of desire which is sought after by the whole community of wise and lofty minds? I would love to know what you think God is, if you're relying on the various rough sketches of human reason. How far is your reason going to take you, O my supreme philosopher and theologian, who boast of your command of the absolute? The divine nature can't be grasped by human reason. Indeed, we can't even picture to ourselves all its greatness. This isn't because God grudges the knowledge to us. Such is ill will, and it's far from the divine nature, which is devoid of evil passion, perfectly good, and Lord of all. Ill-willed meanness towards the most honorable of all God's creations, and I mean the human race, is especially unknown to God's nature. Which of his creations does the Word gaze on with more gladness than human beings, who have been gifted with reason? Why, our very existence proves his flawless goodness." Man, that's good stuff, right? How about Basil the Great? My birth month. Get old May here. May the 3rd. "The study of God-breathed Scripture is the main way of discovering how to live. In Scripture, we find teaching on how to be good and the examples of how blessed men actually lived. These examples are given in writing like living and breathing images of a godly life that we may follow their good works. Thus, in whatever way each individual feels he is lacking, he may commit himself to this imitation, finding the right treatment for his malady as from some medicine chest. Whoever yearns after chastity meditates on the life story of Joseph, learning chaste deeds from him, since Joseph had self-control over fleshly pleasure and was virtuous in his habits. Again, the soul learns endurance from Job. His life's conditions begin to turn against him, and in an instant he toppled from riches into poverty and into childlessness from being a father of beautiful offspring. Yet Job was not inwardly destroyed. Through all his trials, he kept his soul's temper unbroken. He wasn't even provoked to wrath against the friends who came to comfort him, but instead of comforting, crushed him, making his troubles even worse. Again, if a person seeks how to be humble and yet great-hearted, a lion against sin and a lamb towards men, he will find in David a soul who was noble in the deeds of war, yet gentle and peaceful when it came to taking revenge on his foes. Moses was the same, indignant when sinners attacked God, but meekly putting up with all their evil words against himself. Whoever wishes to make himself complete in all the branches of moral excellence, he should keep his eyes trained on the lives of God's holy people in Scripture as if they were living and moving icons and thus absorbed in virtue into himself by imitation. Let's hear what today's is, shall we? July the 13th, Gregory of Nyssa. This is what Basil's little bro would say to us today. It is the 13th, right? July the 13th. Scripture calls God Father, King, and countless other names. We can speak some of these names in an absolute sense, simply as they are, imperishable, eternal, immortal, and so on. These names contain a complete, independent thought about God. There are other names of God that have a meaning relative to us: Helper, Champion, Savior, and so on. If you take away from these names the concept of someone needing help, the rest of the name loses its meaning. Some divine names, however, are both absolute in themselves and at the same time carry a relationship to us. Among these are God, Good, many others. In these names, the meaning doesn't necessarily remain within the absolute sense. Indeed, the God of the whole universe often becomes the personal possession of the individual who calls upon him. The holy men and women of Scripture show us this when they embrace the self-sufficient God as their own personal God. If you say, "The Lord God is holy," this doesn't convey any personal relationship. But if you add, "The Lord our God," you embrace the divine name in personal relation to yourself so that the name is no longer simply absolute. Again, "Abba Father" is the Spirit's cry, a cry devoid of any limited reference. Yet we are told to call the Heavenly Father our Father, a relational use of the term. You don't lessen God's supreme majesty by making the God of the universe your own personal God. Man, come on, those guys are good. What I would say, the reason I wanted to read that to conclude our time, is because I wanted to encourage you. I think one of the biggest hurdles people face when it comes to church history is they're just intimidated by it. Oh, man, I don't even know where to start. What do I do? How do I read these guys? One time, one pastor read some John Owen quote to me, and I couldn't think straight for 4 days. And I'm like, yeah, man, I've read John Owen. I've been there. I know. I made the mistake of trying to drive cross-country with my family while I was listening to an audiobook of The Death of Death and the Death in Christ. And listen, it is a literal miracle that we did not veer off the side of the road. But for the vast majority of church history, and for all the Cappadocian fathers, they're just pastors. They're brilliant pastors. They're theologians. They were trained in the school of faith. But you can read them. Pick them up. And you'll be blessed. I think that is enough of my time. Oh, that's all my time. I'm all the time. Guys, I'm so sorry. Thank you so much. Let's pray and we'll dismiss. Father, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for the gift of the Cappadocian fathers and their family, whom we look forward to seeing in glory as we together behold you, our God and our Savior, face to face. Help us to walk wisely and to glorify your Son through your Spirit, as they encouraged us to do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you guys so much. Thank you.